The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receiveth the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I have many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name.
A little short book, but it's just filled, isn't it? 3 John. In this epistle, we notice the attitude that is set forth by one who is called Gaius. In this passage, it says, "The elder unto Gaius, the beloved whom I love in truth." As the apostle writes to these folks, we find that Gaius is very much commended. In fact, the last verse of that first paragraph, verse 4, says, "Greater joy have I none than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." I don't know of anything that thrills me any more than to know of somebody that you've had a part in teaching them the gospel, and perhaps years down the pike to learn that they're still faithful and they're growing and they're doing the things that they ought to do. Indeed, greater joy have I none than that. But then on the other hand, to know of those that you've had a part in teaching, someone perhaps that you've had the privilege of baptizing into Christ, to see them to be faithful for a while, and then to become someone that the Lord does not know, that the Lord despises the characteristics and attributes that they are manifesting. I don't know of anything that breaks your heart anymore. But as we think in this text, the Apostle John is writing, and he commends these brethren for a lot of things. But at the same time, it's very unfortunate that there is one who is identified among them that is not like Gaius at all. His name is Diotrephes. The text tells us that Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence among them in verse 9. Diotrephes was not a good man. You'll notice at verse 11 he said, "Beloved, imitate not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God. He that doeth evil hath not seen God." What does that tell us about this man named Diotrephes? He is not a man whose example we ought to follow. There are those who are identified that we ought to follow, but Diotrephes is not one of them. The writer says that he loves to have the preeminence among men. The word preeminence is used in this text to indicate that here is one who wanted to be first. He wanted to stand out in the crowd. He wanted to be seen as somebody different or somebody special. He loved self first, and that led to some other things. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew, the 18th chapter, when we find that the disciples are confused or dismayed about this very question. In verse 18, or verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, "In that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called to him a little child, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven.
Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It would be one thing if this were the first time that the disciples had been concerned about this question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But this was an ongoing argument among them. Who would be first when Jesus would come in His kingdom? In Luke, the 8th chapter, we read, the 14th chapter, beginning at verse 8, the writer says, Luke 14, verse 8, it says, "When thou art bidden of any man to a marriage feast, sit not down in the chief seat, lest haply a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him shall come and say to thee, Give this man place, and then thou shalt begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest place, that when he that hath bidden thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have glory in the presence of all that sit at meat with thee. For every one that exalteth himself shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Where would you place Diotrephes on that scale? "He that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Well, that's not Diotrephes, is it? But Diotrephes is one that exalted himself and wanted the preeminence among men. In Luke, the 12th chapter, reading beginning at verse 3. I said Luke, that's Romans, the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 3. The writer says, "For I say through the grace that was given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith." Don't think more of yourself than you ought to. Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence among men. He thought he was special. He thought he was above anyone in the congregation there. In 1 Corinthians chapters 13 and 14, we see that there was difficulty in the church at Corinth over who had what gift. Some thought they were more important because they had this gift or that gift. But beginning at verse 20 of the 14th chapter, he says, "Brethren, be not children in mind, yet in malice be ye babes, but in mind be men." All these elements of trying to exalt yourself and put yourself before and beyond somebody else. He said, grow up, behave like men. That's not the kind of attributes that those in Christ ought to have. The Apostle Peter declared at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "Putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation." Don't continue to behave like babies. But that's how Diotrephes was behaving. He wanted to be first. He wanted to have his name at the top of the list. It's interesting to notice the motivation of Diotrephes. As the text tells us that he loved to have preeminence. Well, obviously he thought himself quite important. We call that pride. The Bible is quite clear on what God thinks of those attitudes. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, he says, "Pride and arrogancy do I hate." Now that doesn't mince any words, does it? Diotrephes possessed an attitude that was deplored by the Lord. In the 11th chapter, verse 2, "When pride cometh, then cometh shame." Chapter 16, verse 5, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." That doesn't mince words either, does it? What does that tell us about Diotrephes? In chapter 21, verse 4, "A high look and a proud heart is sin." You don't have to wonder, he tells you. And then in chapter 28, verse 25, "He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife." You want to put that in 3 John, you got it. That's exactly what Diotrephes did, and there's his motive. He loved to have the preeminence among men. But again, that's not a new problem. Jesus spoke out even against the scribes and the Pharisees many times in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, and called them hypocrites because they taught others to do and they didn't do. Pride. Paul taught that in matters of honor, we should give preference to one another. We noted Romans chapter 12, verse 3 a few moments ago. Drop down, if you will, to Romans chapter 12, verse 10, beginning at verse 9. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another. In honor, preferring one another." Now, Diotrephes had a problem with that. In honor, he preferred self. not each other. Now, as we read Paul's epistle to those in Philippi, he admonishes them about the wrong kind of attitude and about putting others first. Turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. Read with me, beginning at verse 1. If there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassion, make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vain glory. Doesn't that characterize Diotrephes? He loved to have the preeminence among men. His glory was focused on self. It was indeed vain and worthless. He says, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Does that characterize Diotrephes? Or is he one who's more interested in promoting himself, not somebody else? Now, if you'll notice the illustration that the writer gives, beginning at verse 5, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Let me ask you, was Jesus just interested in himself? Was he just interested in promoting himself? Was he just interested in those things that we might characterize as selfish? Well, if he was, he would have never left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man and to subject himself to the temptations and trials and even death. No way would he have done that. But that becomes the illustration. Diotrephes somewhere along the way seemed to miss that, didn't he? Because all he's interested in is self. But read on in the text. As it describes Diotrephes in 3 John, not only does it tell us that he loved to have the preeminence among them, but John writes, he receiveth us not. Well, now wait a minute. Who was John? John was an apostle, wasn't he? If you'll notice that sometimes we find the reference, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Most scholars believe that that indeed was John. But yet we find on a number of occasions, who was it that seemed to be in the innermost circle of Jesus' disciples? Peter, James, and John. And here we read that John desires to come unto them, but Diotrephes receiveth us not. Now that's a pretty bold statement to think that Diotrephes was even above the Apostle John and he had no reason to accept John. But now we need to be reminded of the chain of authority just here. We learn that God inherently has all authority. The universe is His. He has sovereignty over it all, the psalmist tells us. But yet we find that the Father delegated authority to His Son. When Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus said, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. That's pretty extensive authority, by the way. You see that authority described as we were discussing in our Bible class this morning from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 20 through verse 23. We see that He has a position of authority above all things in heaven and on earth, the text tells us. Now, who gave Him that authority? The Father did. But you'll notice that Jesus delegated authority to His apostles. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and into the 17th chapter, we see one setting where Jesus is with the disciples, with the apostles, and He tells them some very important things. You'll notice, for example, in John chapter 13, verse 20, speaking to the apostles, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. Who did Jesus send, beloved? He told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Jesus sent the apostles into the world. In this same setting, if you'll look in the 14th chapter, in verse 26, Jesus said, but the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you. Now, there are some who believe in the context of these chapters and even referencing the Holy Spirit, that this promise is made to everybody. Now, this promise isn't made to everybody. I simply ask you to read the text. Read from the 13th through the 17th chapter. See who Jesus is talking to. See who it is that's in His presence. You'll notice that He's in the upper room with the apostles observing the Passover and instituting the Lord's Supper. Who was with Him? Well, the apostles were. Now let me ask you another question as we look specifically at verse 26. When He says, "The Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." You ever sit at the feet of Jesus and Jesus teach you things you have to call to remembrance? Well, no. But the apostles did. They sat at His feet. And Jesus acknowledged that they wouldn't remember everything that He had taught them, but that the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance everything that He had taught them. Well, sure. He sent them out to teach. Teach what? The things He had taught them. Now, the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them forget anything. He would bring it to their remembrance. In the 16th chapter, if you'll notice beginning at verse 12, Jesus said, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." Anybody want to contend that that's said to you? He's got a whole lot to tell you, but you can't bear it now. No, that's not who He's talking to. Jesus is talking to the apostles, the men who were in His presence. Again, I ask you to read the text from John 13 through 17. And you'll see who it was that Jesus was talking to. He wasn't preaching to the multitudes. He was talking to the apostles. And in verse 13 He says, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you into all the truth. For He shall not speak from Himself, but what things soever He shall hear, these shall He speak, and He shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take up Mine and shall declare it unto you." Now friend, I've had folks come and talk to me claiming they were a prophet, claiming that God had told them some things that He hadn't told anybody else, and cite this passage. Now, of all passages to cite, this passage teaches the apostles that God gave them the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. Now, friend, that's either so or it isn't. Either the apostles had all truth by revelation of the Holy Spirit, or they didn't. Now, somebody today wants to claim to be an apostle or claim to be a prophet and claim that God has told them something that you can't read the New Testament apostles teaching, then that man is a liar. Now that sounds bold, doesn't it? But the man who makes the claim is claiming that Jesus lied when He promised the apostles all truth. Now either He did it or He didn't. Now that's just where that is, isn't it? But what we do see is the authority of the apostles. When these New Testament prophets and apostles spoke, they wrote and they spoke by the authority of God as it was revealed through His Son, through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we see that those in Corinth should have known that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, reading beginning at verse 37, the text says, "If any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things which I write unto you, that they are the commandment of the Lord." Now verse 38 I find somewhat amusing. "But if any man is ignorant, let him be ignorant. If you won't accept the evidence, then I can't help you." Now that's basically what He's telling them. The evidence is overwhelming. Now you either accept the evidence, or if you're wanting to remain in ignorance, then there it is. You just remain ignorant. But you can't deny the evidence. The same apostle writing to those in Thessalonica affirmed and commended them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, when he said, "And for this cause we also thank God without ceasing, that when ye received from us the word of the message, even the word of God, ye accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also worketh in you that believe." Why did they receive it as the word of God? Because it was taught by an apostle. And the apostles confirmed the word that they spoke by performing miracles. They proved who they were, that the message that they had received did come from God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 15, the writer says, "So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours." Yes, the apostles taught them. They wrote to them. And the things that they taught and the things that they wrote were by divine authority. Now, why do you suppose in Acts chapter 2, when those Jews had been baptized into Christ, verse 42 tells us that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What did they recognize that was significant about what the apostles taught? Well, it wouldn't be significant at all unless it had divine authority behind it. Now there we see that which evidently Diotrephes failed to see. He failed to see the authority of the Apostle John. The text tells us that not only does he love to have the preeminence among them, but he receives us not. He wouldn't receive the apostles. What arrogance to think that he knew more than these inspired men knew. But that wasn't all of the blunders that Diotrephes made. Look, if you will, at verse 10. It says, "Therefore, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his works which he doeth, prating against us with wicked words, and not content therewith." Let's pause right there. What did he do? He prated against them with wicked words. That's the reading of the American Standard Translation. By way of contrast, I want you to see how the King James Translation puts this. "Wherefore, if I have come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words." Malicious. What does that tell us became the motive of Diotrephes as he spoke evil, not only of his brethren, but even those who were apostles? Now, Diotrephes had some problems. The word "prating against us" has an interesting definition. It means to boil up or to throw up bubbles as of water. And of course, as Thayer tells us, as he defines this word, that since bubbles are hollow and useless things, to indulge in empty and foolish talk. That's what Diotrephes did. He engaged in foolish talk about the apostles. It means to be a babbler. Somebody who is a trifler. Somebody who berates or behaves mischievously. Now, as the King James translation includes the words "malicious" or "wicked," here is a word that implies hurtful by definition. What was his intent? You know, when you talk about somebody, say, "Well, he's talking about me." Well, he might say things that you don't like. But if he says things that are designed and intended and pre-motivated to hurt you, that's maliciousness. Now, that's what Diotrephes did. The writer tells us that's what he did. He falsely accused them with malicious words, malicious intents. Now what does that tell us about his concern for the truth? He didn't care. He didn't care what he said. He didn't care what the implications of what he said were. He didn't care if it hurt or not. He's going to have preeminence. Now that's a sad characteristic of anybody. But that's what we learn about Diotrephes. But the Scriptures teach us that we need to be careful about the things that we say. In Mark or Matthew, the 12th chapter, reading beginning at verse 36, the Lord said, "And I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Can you imagine the state of Diotrephes when he spoke malicious words, hateful, designed to hurt? Now the writer tells us, "By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." James addresses this subject extensively. In James chapter 4, beginning at verse 11, James writes, "Speak not one against another, brethren. He that speaketh against a brother or judgeth his brother speaketh against the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judgest the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. One only is a lawgiver and judge, even he who is able to save and to destroy. But who art thou that judgest thy neighbor?" Now this writer is not talking about making righteous judgments. John chapter 7, verse 24. The Lord said, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." That's a commandment to judge. But in this passage, these folks were setting aside their brethren. They were making the wrong kind of judgments and obviously saying the wrong kind of things. If you'll turn to James chapter 1, verse 19, the writer says, "Know, or ye know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Was Diotrephes one who was slow to speak? No, he wants to have the preeminence among men, and if that means stomping on others, he'll do it. Not above him. James also addresses it in James chapter 3, verse 5, when he says, "So the tongue also is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how much wood is kindled by how small a fire." The implications of that we surely understand. How that just from one spark, thousands of acres might be burned with fire. Started out very small, but the destruction was great. That's what the tongue can do. Verse 6, "And the tongue is a fire. The world of iniquity among our members is the tongue, which defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the wheel of nature, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and birds of creeping things and things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison." Now I want us to understand that he's not saying it's impossible to tame your tongue. If that be true, then why the commandment to do it? Does he command us to commit the impossible? Well, of course not. But it may be very difficult to do. He says, "Therewith bless we the Lord and Father, therewith curse we men, who are made in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth cometh forth blessing and cursing." My brethren, these things ought not so to be. What does that tell you about Diotrephes? Diotrephes just don't care. He's going to praise God out of one side of his mouth and curse his brethren out of the other side, even if they're apostles. Now, do you see anything slightly wrong with that? That's hypocritical, isn't it? But here's the man who loves to have the preeminence among men. Now, when James says in chapter 1, verse 19, "Ye know this, my beloved brethren," we ought not be shocked, because the book of James is predominantly written to those who were Jewish in their background. And they were familiar with what the law had to say. Look, if you will, what the law had to say. "The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver." Proverbs 10, verse 20. David prayed, "Set a watch, O Jehovah, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips." And you know what he's saying in that? Just like you're in jail and there's a guard outside the door. David says, "I want you to guard what I say. Help me to control it." Yes, we must be careful and weigh well what we say. Diotrephes didn't care. Proverbs 21, verse 23, "Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles." Sometimes we can just say too much and we put our soul in jeopardy. Proverbs 25, 11, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in network of silver." I was talking to somebody this week about how indeed it makes a difference how we say things. You've heard me say this before. Those of you who are married, you get up in the morning and you tell your wife, "Honey, you've got a face when I look at you. Time stands still." That sounds pretty good, doesn't it, Jonathan? You might remember that and tell your wife that. But what you don't want to tell her is, "Honey, when I look at you, you've got a face that'll stop an 8-day clock." Well, now you've said the same thing, haven't you? But you didn't say the same way. A word fitly spoken. Sometimes you say it and you say it the wrong way. We need to learn how to say things. Proverbs 10, verse 19, "In the multitude of words there wanteth not transgression, but he that refraineth his lips doeth wisely." There was an elder in the church in Piggott where I used to preach in Arkansas. He didn't say much. Old, white-headed man, but his head was just full of wisdom. He didn't say much, but what he said needed saying. He didn't add a lot of words. He just said what needed saying. I pray that we would have the wisdom to know what needs to be said, know what does not need to be said, and then thirdly, know how to say what needs to be said. We need to learn that. That's what the writers are trying to tell us, but Diotrephes just didn't get it. "He that guardeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction." You know how to control your tongue? It's caged right behind your teeth, and all you have to do to control it is just close it. That'll stop it. Just close your mouth, and your tongue won't say anything. Now, isn't that simple? Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There's more hope of a fool than of him. You ever said something that you didn't think through? Just a reaction to something that was either done or said? Sometimes we call that popping off. You just had to say something. Then do you regret what you said? Because you didn't think it through. You see the destruction. You see what it caused. And now you lament and regret it, but it's done. No way to put the bullet back in the gun. You can't do it. You've already said it. The hurt is done. Can't be fixed from that standpoint. Oh yes, you can say, I'm sorry I said that. But it's already said. Now that's hard, isn't it? Don't be hasty in your words. But here we see what Diotrephes was doing. He was prating against us with malicious words. Proverbs 15, verse 1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but a grievous word stirreth up anger. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, the wisdom writer said. You see why James says you know this? Well, don't you know this? But sometimes we don't exercise that. Diotrephes didn't. And so he blundered and he blundered time and time and time again. Yes, sometimes it's necessary to rebuke our brethren. Paul taught Timothy to preach the word, be urgent in season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Yes, sometimes we have to do that. It becomes absolutely necessary. But if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 4, we need to be careful how we do it. The writer says in verse 4, Colossians 4, verse 4, that I may speak or make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer each one. Diotrephes missed that. He didn't know how he ought to say, he didn't know what to say, and he didn't know how to speak it. But he was malicious in the things that he said. Yes, we're given the tools. The Scriptures themselves serve to reprove and to rebuke. And we're instructed how even to approach those who are in error. If you'll turn in your Bibles once again to 2 Timothy, as Paul instructs this young preacher, he says, beginning at verse 24, and the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of truth. What's that? The servant of the Lord must be gentle. He must be meek in correcting them. You know, sometimes we just pop off and eat somebody for lunch when that's not necessary. Now, there is a time when perhaps that is necessary. We see as the Apostle Paul rebuked a man in Acts the 13th chapter. Elymas was his name. Acts the 13th chapter. You'll notice that Paul stood up and he told him, Acts the 13th chapter. He said, verse 9 or verse 10, O full of all guile and all villainy, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Paul was pretty plain with him, wasn't he? But you see, that's not always necessary to do that. And so Paul admonished the Colossians that they need to speak, need to learn how they ought to answer each man. There's a time for gentleness. There's a time for being persuasive. In Galatians the 6th chapter, the writer says, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. How do you approach somebody that's wrong? You just come right out of the chute eating them for lunch, right? Now sometimes we have to learn to be patient. We understand the words of the Apostle Peter as he spoke in chapter 2, verse 1, how that we are to desire the sincere milk of the Word, that we might grow thereby. And we're familiar with the Hebrew writers. Statements in chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, when he says, For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, but you have need again that someone teach you. And he contrasts the use of milk and meat. When I suppose you get a hold of somebody that's wrong on something, and you start poking a big stake down his throat, what's going to happen? Well, you're going to choke him. He's not ready for that. You have to teach him the fundamental things, and in gentleness, correct him in the points where he's wrong. You don't just eat him for lunch because he's mistaken about something. So, yes, we need to learn how and when to speak. But notice, if you will, further in this text, that Diotrephes certainly didn't understand a great deal about church discipline. In fact, he abused it. If you'll notice reading again in the text, verse 10, not only does he say, prating against us with wicked words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and them that would, he forbiddeth and casteth them out of the church. Now, Diotrephes is a real delightful character, isn't he? He's going to have his way. And if you don't like it, there's the door. I'm not going to speak with the apostles. I'm not going to receive them, was his attitude. And if you do, there's the door. Now that's real commendable, isn't it? Diotrephes abused church discipline. Now he abused it in at least two ways. Not only does he refuse to associate with those who deserve his association, those who are right, but he used the discipline, that is, casting them out of the church, as a lethal weapon to manipulate them into subjection to him. And there's something wrong with that. Yes, the Bible talks about discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read of a brother who was committing the sin of fornication, and Paul said, put him away from among yourselves. Yeah, you don't do that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that should be, no, chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, reading of the same brother, Paul said that he's repented of his sin, and now you need to encourage him. You need to manifest your love toward him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there were those who were not listening to the preaching of the Apostle Paul. They were walking disorderly, and Paul commanded them to withdraw yourselves from them. But as you read on down through that text, he says you don't treat him as an enemy. You admonish him as a brother. But Diotrephes wanted to throw them out of the church. Now there's just something wrong with the attitude of a fellow like that. And he just continued to mess up. Where did he start? Well, his attitude wasn't right. He wanted to be first. He desired to have the preeminence among men. He rejected the authority of the apostles, wouldn't receive them, wouldn't listen to them. And those that would, he had problems with them. And he spoke evil, even against the apostles, misusing his ability of speech, abused church discipline. Now here's a point I want us to all see. Who let this happen? Who let it happen? Here's a man who's determined to rule. I'm going to have it. And if I don't, I'll stomp on you. Who let it happen? Now friend, we can fuss at Diotrephes, and we should, because of a lot of things he did that were wrong. But there were brethren who messed up because they stood by and let it happen. And friend, there's something wrong with that. When there's a character like Diotrephes, he needs to be dealt with, and immediately, lest he cause problems that become divisive to the Lord's body. Now there are folks that are like that, whether they be somebody in the pew or somebody in the pulpit. And folks, that ought not to happen. Diotrephes was not a good man. He is described here as an evil man, verse 11. He's not a good man. He's not concerned about right things. But don't miss the point. Diotrephes didn't have to behave that way. He had a choice. And friend, you don't have to be guilty of all of the things that Diotrephes was guilty of to be guilty of sin. Anyone who practices any one of these things is described as an abomination before God. Anyone who practices any one of these things can destroy the relationship between brethren. Now there's the lesson of Diotrephes. He had some choices to make, and he made wrong choices. But friend, you have the same choices to make. If you would gain the favor of God, you put Him first, not you. Sometimes we have that problem. Jesus said, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Speaking of the necessities of this life. And John's description of Diotrephes surely should serve as a warning to us not to be like this man. Again, verse 11, beloved, imitate not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, and he that doeth evil hath not seen God. And friend, there are two names that are mentioned in the context of these verses. Gaius and Diotrephes. Which one do you want to follow? Who do you want to be like? Gaius is identified as one who walks in truth. Greater joy have I none than somebody like Gaius. But then again, there's Diotrephes. Now, Diotrephes is not the kind of fellow you want to follow. And there's the lesson. And we'll conclude with those thoughts. And you've listened patiently to our study, but when we study about these characters and notice the mistakes that they made, there's a reason why that's recorded for us. So we can learn not to be like them. Now, if there are things in your life you need to change, maybe you can learn to change it by reading about these fellows who made the same blunders. But maybe the one thing you need to change is to become a Christian. If you're not in Christ, you're not a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, you're not in the body of Christ. And it wouldn't do you any favor for us to tell you you're all right. You need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what He came for, to save us from our sins. We must repent, confess our faith, and be baptized into Christ. Because in that relationship, we benefit from His blood. Maybe you've done all that, but for some reason, some of the things we've talked about in this series has raised its ugly head among you. Why not make that right? Nobody can do that but you. No matter how badly somebody wants to do it for you, they can't. You have to make that choice. We can help you in your obedience tonight. Make your way to the front while together we stand and sing this song.
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Hast thou dominion o'er self and o'er sin? Is thy heart right with God? Over all evil without and within, is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Are all thy powers under Jesus' control? Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou each moment abide in thy soul? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God.
At this moment, we have set aside the communion. Is anyone here